Would you open your Bibles now to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy in the second chapter? I want to encourage you to follow along as we read and study this morning in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You can follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with the 14th verse and reading through the 18th verse. Let's remember once again that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And here ends our reading from this portion of the Word of God. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would gather us before you this morning, Father, that you would convict us deeply, that these words were written not only by the Apostle Paul, but by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, dear Father, that you would give us the grace that we would set aside all of those things which so preoccupy our minds and our thinking and our hearts. Oh, Father, help us to know that there is nothing more important than that we should hear your word and be changed by it. So we pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been away from Paul's two letters to his young disciple Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I want to remind you just a little bit of the things going on. There has been a great big change. A lot has happened between the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. You remember that 2 Timothy, that we've read from this morning, is written while Paul was in what we call his second Roman imprisonment. This is not the first Roman imprisonment, which is described in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is in relative comfort. In Rome, he is under house arrest, for sure, but he is allowed to receive visitors and so on and so forth, and he writes from that house arrest with great confidence that he would be released and that he would be able to continue his ministry among the Christian churches. That's not what's happening now. Paul is not under house arrest. He is in a dungeon in the city of Rome. The Neronic persecutions, that just means Nero's persecutions, are in full heat right now. Christians who have been scapegoated for that great fire of Rome, which Nero himself, of course, as you know, has been accused of starting. We don't know that for absolutely certain. But we do know this, that Nero used it to scapegoat the Christians. Christians were being brutally persecuted, tortured. They have been crucified. They have been burned as stakes, as torches, at Nero's garden parties. They have been fed to the lions in the arenas of Rome and other parts of the empire. This is a miserable time, and the apostle is in the dungeon right during it. He has already been tried, as this letter begins, and he has not been acquitted. He has been condemned to die. The apostle himself in Rome has been largely abandoned by other Christians. If you have your Bibles open, you could look at the first chapter in the 15th verse, and you notice the apostle says that all those in Asia have turned away from him. They have refused to come and to stand up and to stand beside him in Rome. He has very, very little help and encouragement in Rome. We have noticed that there was one outstanding exception, a probable deacon from the church in Ephesus, the very church which is pastored by Timothy, to which this letter is written. One outstanding example, Onesiphorus, who risked his life, who had such a servant's heart that he not only ministered faithfully to the Apostle Paul back in Ephesus, but he came to Rome, and it was no easy thing, and it was no safe thing. And he worked hard to find the Apostle Paul. He risked his life. He found Paul. And then, as far as we know, he disappeared. I imagine the Apostle Paul knew at least generally what happened to him, but the fact of the matter is, either the Apostle Paul knew and didn't tell us, or maybe even the Apostle Paul didn't know. All we know is that Paul offers prayer for the family of Onesiphorus. Paul had an immediate, a practical, upfront purpose in writing this epistle. It's to direct Timothy to come to Rome. He wants him to bring some personal items. He wants him to bring some books and manuscripts. He wants him to bring a winter cloak. You know, when he was under house arrest, he had a lot of privileges. He could live a relatively normal life. Yes, there was a Roman soldier there guarding him at all times. But now he's in the dungeon. And the Romans did not take especially good care of prisoners who were in the dungeon and awaiting execution. They would not even provide them mostly with food. There had to be somebody to bring it. The emperor wasn't going to pay for it. And they did not supply them with warm clothing. And with winter approaching, Paul just sends a simple request to Timothy. Bring the cloak. I'm cold. Bring the cloak that I might wear that during these cold months of winter. That's the immediate reason. But there's something else, and we've seen it over and over and over again, just in the few verses that we've studied of this letter so far, and we're going to see it to the end of the letter. The Apostle Paul wrote all of this. I think even the directive that Timothy should come to Rome, I think even that had a spiritual purpose. And the spiritual purpose is that Timothy should learn that he must never be immobilized because of fear. How often we fail to do the things which God calls us to do because we're plain, ordinary, afraid. If we're honest enough, we may be not as rich as we want to be, and so on and so forth. We're afraid. And Paul is helping Timothy to learn, in a pretty intensive kind of a way, that Christians should not be immobilized by their fear. And so he tells Timothy what is otherwise a pretty shocking thing to us, isn't it? I mean, Paul's telling this young guy, come into the mouth of the lion here in Rome. Come. We don't know what happened to Onesiphorus, but Timothy, you come. You see that? Because God does call us as Christians to do things which are genuinely dangerous. Genuinely dangerous. And we have genuine fear to do them. And Paul wants Timothy not only to learn that, but to practice that. And to transfer those principles to every area of life. And so Paul constantly connects his directive that Timothy should not fear to come to Rome with Timothy's teaching back in Ephesus, where he also had some things that he could fear. And he wants Timothy to continue his ministry just as fearlessly in Ephesus. Because, as a matter of fact, the great enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, the great enemy of Christians, is by no means the world outside, is it? It is the spiritual battle that goes on right within the walls of the church and within the hearts, as a matter of fact, of Christians themselves. And so Paul gives a great principle, 3 weeks ago, I think it was, the last time we looked at these verses, and in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul gives this great, heartening, encouraging truth. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, he says to Timothy, even to the point of chains. But the Word of God is not chained. The Word of God, as the kingdom of God goes out into the world, the gates of hell themselves cannot stop the spread of the kingdom of God, and it cannot spread the kingdom of God's grace in our own hearts. And so Timothy is being reminded, have courage. Have courage to come to Rome when I call you, and have courage to do a ministry that's going to get you in trouble. That's not going to be appreciated by a lot of people. But it's the same courage that Timothy is called to have. Now, last time we were together, if you have your Bibles, you can look and you'll probably remember that we looked at those verses 11 to 13. We've noticed that it appears to be, we don't know with absolute certainty, because they didn't write their old manuscripts in a kind of a poetic form. You just have to look at the language and try to think, well, is that a poetry? And it appears to be in a rather poetic form. Whether that was a hymn, perhaps, that Christians sang, whether it was written by some Christian that Paul knew, or whether it was a poem or even a hymn that Paul himself wrote. There's no reason to think it wasn't, but Paul certainly approves of it, and the Holy Spirit therefore certifies that it is true. And he has summarized the Christian faith there particularly. He has emphasized the importance of faithfulness. The importance of faithfulness. He has reminded Timothy and reminded us of the benefits and blessings which Christ has promised to us. If we die with Him, we'll live with Him. You see, we will reign with Him if we're faithful to Him. But He will always be faithful, always, in everything that He does. And He even, and in that hymn or poem, gives a pretty sober warning. And Timothy, if even because of your fear, you walk away and you become unfaithful, like some already have toward Paul in Rome, if you walk away, remember this, Jesus will be faithful, but He'll be faithful in His judgment of you on that last day. As we pick up today then, Paul continues to exhort this young minister to faithfulness. So I want you to remember those previous verses that we looked at last week, and notice how he begins today in the 14th verse. Remind them of these things. Well, maybe the poetry, the poem that preceded, but more likely the whole, everything he said so far, because remember, this is an epistle, it's a letter. It takes no more than 5 minutes to read it this far. It takes less than that probably if you just read it, you see. So he probably means the whole thing, the truth in other words, the truth. He says, remind them of these things. Of our call and necessity to be faithful to Christ, the assurance that He will be faithful, both to receive those who have been faithful to Him as well as to judge those who have not been faithful to Him. Remind them. Remind them of these things and charge them before the Lord. Look how solemn that is. Before the Lord, not by yourself, not merely on your human authority, but before the Lord. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And so you see the tone has changed again, as it does when we write letters to one another. He's reminding Timothy that in this field, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there always has been and always will be not only wheat, true wheat, but also there will be tares, false wheat in the field. There will be false believers as well as true believers. And there will be false teachers as well as true teachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has seen the results of that. We've already talked about it before. If you have your Bibles, turn ahead a page and look at chapter 4. In verse 11, only Luke is with me. That's how few faithful there have been in Rome. Only Luke is with me. The others have all been fair weather friends, fair weather Christians, you see. And Paul is saying to Timothy, it's the same way in Ephesus. Among the true wheat there in Ephesus, there were also tares, false wheat, false Christians, false teachers. There were wolves among the shepherds and among the sheep. There were wolves, there were teachers, there were shepherds, just like we read in the earlier reading this morning from the Old Testament. There are those who are called to be shepherds, but who will not lay down their lives for the sheep, but will sacrifice the sheep for the sake of their own advancement. And so in all this, the apostle is reminding Timothy, there is something more dangerous. There is something more harmful to the church than Nero or any other persecution from the outside. There is more to be feared and fought against in the church, which we call false teaching. That poison inside the church can spread and do far more damage than Nero and all of his minions could possibly ever do. And so these verses are written to Timothy that Timothy might understand how he must do battle with this far greater danger to the church than Nero himself. Because Paul is drawing here a contrast between false teaching and the true teaching. I want you to notice, first of all, then, the danger of false teaching. Simple point. The danger of false teaching. Look at the 14th verse. Remind them of these things, charging them. The them here, it's an added word, by the way. It means especially the teachers of the Ephesian church. Remind them of these things, all these doctrines and such which I have taught, and charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit and to the ruin of the hearers. Drop down to verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. This is the danger of false teaching, the apostle Paul says. What is this false teaching that Paul is talking about and which Timothy must so faithfully and constantly fight against? Well, Paul gives it a pretty stark characterization, verse 16. It is profane and idle babblings. There's really no word "and" there, by the way. It's profane, idle babblings. Profane, idle babblings. Pretty stark. What is teaching which is profane? Well, our English word, you know, profane, comes from two Latin words, pro and fano. Fonum means a temple or a holy place. And pro, you know, pro means right in front of. Okay? Right in front of. And so that which is profano or profane, as we say in English, is something which is just right in front of the temple. Just right as you enter the temple. But it is something which is not in fano. It's not in the holy place. It's in front of the holy place, and therefore it is not the holy place. It is profane. It is profane. It is not holy. That's the Latin word, you know, and the English word that we get. The Greek word is just a little bit different, but it points to the same thing. Literally, the Greek word means to step on or over the threshold. In other words, the English word profane, we tend, see, here's the temple over here, and we think of ourselves as approaching it. And it's right before it, but not in it. The Greek word thinks of it from being inside the holy place and just stepping just a little bit
outside the holy place, on the threshold or the step coming into the temple. We would use the word worldly. We would use the word secular. You can see a good example of it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, where the writer says this. He says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person," and the same word in the original too, "any profane person like Esau." Now, Esau was a profane person. I wonder what he means by that. Well, he tells you what he means by that. "Lest there be any profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now, you remember the story, of course. How Esau comes in, he's been out hunting, and he says, "I'm going to die if I don't have some of that soup you're making." Okay, where your Bible translation says, you know, give me a bowl of sop or soup or whatever it says. Really, in the original, it just says, that red. I gotta have that red. He sold his spiritual birthright, you know. He sold the birthright, the spiritual birthright of being the elder son, the firstborn son in the family. He sold that. Why? He wanted a bowl of soup, that red. He chose the things of the world over the things of God. He was profane. Oh, he lived right on the door of the temple. Okay. He's born of Isaac. He lived right outside the temple, right at the door there. But not quite inside. He'd rather be outside where the bowl of stew is. He chose the world. Now, you and I never do that, of course. We never choose the things of the world over spiritual matters, do we? Yeah, well, okay. His whole life was like that. For the sake of the profane, for the sake of that which is just outside the temple, you see, Esau neglected, sold, gave up the spiritual benefits which would have been his. Esau, in other words, was a man of the world, not a man of the temple. He was profane. Now, the apostle orders Timothy, look at that verse 16 again, that he should shun profane and like I said to you, there's no word "and" there, profane idol babblings. Idle babblings is just one word in the original, but it's made out of two parts. And it means something like empty noise. It's something which is truly noisy. These babblings are truly noisy. It reminds you of the Greek philosophers that the Apostle Paul encountered in the city of Athens in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In the 21st verse, we read there that all the Athenians who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. You see, man, the Areopagus was one noisy place. Every philosopher in Athens was there to tell you the latest new idea that he thunk up. That is how the apostle says that they spent their time in nothing else. It was empty. These were fine sounding words, all right. They made a lot of noise. They used big words, and big words make big noises. But they didn't do anything else. They were meaningless. Empty words that were spoken. They were as vain as a puff of wind. We might say they were shooting the breeze. No one would be better
for having heard those philosophers or for hearing the teachers that were right in the church at Ephesus. There were teachers in the church who were shooting the breeze too. That's all they were doing. They were noise, but they were empty noise. Empty of any content. Empty of anything that came from God. Just like those prophets so thoroughly condemned in our Old Testament reading today. Oh, they have a dream. They have a dream. But it didn't come from God. And it certainly did not profit or benefit the people of God. Are they entertained? Oh, yes. Are they edified? Are they sanctified? Oh, no, not at all. Now, I want you to notice also not only what this false teaching is, but I want you to notice where this profane, idle, babbling kind of teaching leads. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Paul gives a kind of a downward spiral, a kind of the developing effects. What happens in a church when there is profane, idle babbling instead of the teaching of the word of truth, verse 15, the word of truth, the word of God? What happens according to the word of God? Well, the apostle was rather stark about it, rather unflattering to those folks. Look at the end of verse 14, to the ruin of the hearers. When the teaching in the church is vain and idle babbling, when it is profane, when it comes from outside the temple of God's truth, of course, the temple of God's word, it leads to the ruin of the hearers. There is no profit in that kind of teaching, verse 14 says. The word he uses for ruin there is katastrophe, and you hear it, don't you? Catastrophe. There's catastrophe going on in the church in Ephesus and in the church of the 21st century as well and more. There is catastrophe going on. What does catastrophe mean? It's a two-part Greek word. Strophe means to turn. All you who studied Greek drama, remember that there were Greek choruses that would come out and they'd kind of give a narrative. They kind of give a narrative on the developing plot, so to speak. They were a little bit less on plot and more on narrative. And this chorus, this group of people, would come out as a whole and they would walk around the stage and they would get to a particular place and then they would give what they called a strophe. And you know, we still use the word strophe in English literature, world literature, and it means a stanza. And so they would speak their stanza here, and then they would turn and go someplace else, and then they would give another strophe. A strophe literally simply means a turn or a twist. But a catastrophe, okay, kata means down. And a catastrophe is when somebody or something is pulled or twisted down. That's the word ruin. When this profane and idle babbling teaching goes on, Christians are not built up. They are pulled down. Their minds and hearts are taken away from God and the attributes of God and the works of God and the promises of God and the commandments of God. And they're pulled down to the things in this world. Profane and idle babblings. Worldly wisdom leads to the ruination of Christians. And those who hear worldly words, those who listen, become worldly people, just like their teachers. Paul continues this downward spiral. Not only does it work to the ruin of the hearers, but look at verse 16. It leads to increasing ungodliness in the church. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. The word ungodly means a lack of piety. What's piety? It is a respectful fear of God. When the teaching in the church is profane, when it is worldly, when it comes from the philosophies of men and not from the very word of God which God has given for His church, what happens? Any piety, any respectful fear of God tends to go away. And so there is increasing, where this translation says ungodliness, that's all right if you understand it. I would say impiety. The people of God become less and less pious. See, they're stepping outside the temple. They're stepping onto that which is profane, that which is worldly. So obviously they become less and less pious. Now, I don't know how many hours liberal, unbelieving Christians and teachers spend on their knees in prayer. I'm not sure how much time real Christians and teachers spend in prayer, if you want to know the truth. But I have a suspicion that those who do not believe that there is a God who hears and answers, a God who blesses and a God who curses, I have a suspicion they don't spend a whole lot of time in prayer. I've been to funerals where I've heard profane and idle babblings pass for a sermon. And one of the things that I've noticed is that those guys and gals, when it gets to be time for prayer, don't know how to pray. I think they're not familiar. They hardly ever talk to them in private. How would they know how to talk to them in public? You see? And so this increases to more and more impiety. This is the opposite of Christians sharpening one another more and more by the word of God. Instead of encouraging one another in faith and good works, it encourages one another to a lack of faith, to a lack of piety, and to a lack of good works. These ungodly, impious, these impious people don't like the preaching of the word of God. They find it utterly irrelevant and boring, to say nothing of insulting. If you have your Bible in front of you, look over to chapter 4 and verse 3. Once the Apostle Paul gets an idea, he doesn't let go of it. Chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, profane, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers like themselves, it means. Profane teachers. See, the ungodly, they have teachers too that they love. You know, churches with ungodly teachers and ungodly teaching can be just as full as churches with godly teachers. Now, being big does not mean that a church is necessarily unfaithful. But I got to tell you the truth, biblically speaking, it cannot be said to be a good sign. The Word of God says that this kind of ungodliness will increase as this kind of profane and idle babbling continues in the halls of the church of God. And that folks will actually, they will actually refuse to hear. They will not endure sound doctrine. And so instead of just stepping out into the profane, they will begin to condemn those who remain in what is holy and preach the holy word of God. And those of us who were thrown out of the liberal churches, in effect, know what that means. When the church says, you cannot be ordained in this church because you want to do what the Bible says, and we all know that's outmoded. And so they pile up for themselves their own teachers, profane, idle babblers. And then there's one more step in this destructive process, this devaluation of sound teaching in the church. Look at verse 18. 17 and 18. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul's not afraid to mention names, are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is now past. How big a deal can that be? And they overthrow the faith of some. That's how big a deal it can be. They overthrow the faith of some. Let's see. It's false teaching. When it's tolerated in a church, it grows, it spreads like cancer. Well, the word is actually gangrene in Greek. We're 2,000 more years of medicine. That's all that amounts to, nothing important. But what it means is it's an illness that destroys and grows and takes more and more. That's what it means. That's the way false teaching is in churches. And so it spreads and it spreads. And look how stark that is at the end of verse 18. They overthrow the faith of some. Paul uses a kind of a play on words here. He began up in verse 14 by talking about ruin, remember? Catastrophe. Okay, the pulling down, the twisting down of people. The word for overthrow at the end of verse 18 is also a strophe word. This is not catastrophe, pulling something or somebody down, but it is anastrophe. It means not just to pull somebody down, but to turn them over and destroy them. When you pull the city walls down and you turn them over, you see, you turn over the ground, it's buried and gone. That's the idea. So it's very, very stark. False teaching begins with pulling the listeners down, makes them more and more profane, more and more impious, and it ends up by turning them so thoroughly upside down that it destroys them to the faith, and they leave the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This, how could it happen in the church? Well, this is what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower and the seed. And some of the seed, remember, falls on the stony ground. Oh, it gets a lot of sun, and it's nice and warm. And so it springs up, and Jesus says, they hear the word with joy. Oh, it's a great emotional, uplifting thing. But then when the sun gets hot, and it begins to scorch, and the process of sanctification has to begin in their lives, they shrivel up and they wither away. They only last for a short period of time, and they actually are destroyed as to the faith. Are these the elect of God? No, that's a different sermon. John tells us that they went out from us because they were never really of us. They were only with us. If they had been of us, part of us, of one spirit with us, they would have stayed. But they went out so that it might be manifest that they were never of us. They were never the real thing. But there are people in churches like that. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, the more this kind of teaching goes on, the more and more impiety increases, and churches become more and more filled not only with profane teaching, but with profane people. With non-Christians, you see. That's all about the false teaching. It's most of what Paul had to say. But he does have secondly and lastly about not only the danger of false teaching, but the value of faithful teaching. And it's all just in one verse, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself. It's what you ought to be as a teacher now, Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, boy, one verse, a lot packed in there. You know that. Let's see what we can do here. He only uses one verse here. Why? I wonder why. Is it because the true teaching, the value of true teaching, doesn't need as much? It's because that's what the whole letter is about. That's really the reason. It was just sort of mentioning in one packed full sentence here, all right. And it amounts to this. Timothy, you must not teach profane, idle babbling, but rather you must rightly divide the word of truth. The word of truth, not the latest philosophy, not what scratches itching ears, not what titillates wandering hearts, not what is pleasing to profane minds and to profane people. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is that which teaches what Paul has called in the first chapter and the 13th verse, the pattern of sound teaching which you heard from me. He's not excluding the other apostles. He's not excluding the prophets of the true prophets of the Old Testament. But he's saying that this word of truth is that which you hear by the divinely inspired and the divinely certified prophets and apostles, the writers of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy later on, because like I said, he doesn't leave go of an idea. Chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Person might ask contemporary preachers, which part of that don't you understand? Preach the word. The word. And the scriptures must not only be taught, they have to be taught correctly and accurately. And that's why Paul says that Timothy must rightly divide the word of truth. It doesn't mean slice it up, as some have done, dividing and setting one scripture over against another, one truth against another. But rather, it means to rightly understand and rightly pass on the Word of God, to serve it up full and pure and holy. You know, the devil uses the verses from Scripture, the quotes from Scripture, to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. But he twisted them. He turned them. He distorted them. He misapplied them. The faithful teacher must, verse 15, be diligent. Diligent. It means to be disciplined. Disciplined. He has to work hard. He must remember, says here, to present yourself approved to God. The word present there is a legal word. It's the word when you are, we would say, subpoenaed. And Paul is saying that a godly teacher recognizes not only that he's going to be subpoenaed to stand before the court of Christ, but he wants to go there. He is happy to go there to present yourself approved, not to the church, but approved to God on that great day. He must be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. There's so much shoddy work. You move into a brand new house and this doesn't work and that doesn't work. I don't know how many times they had to redo some pipes in our wall because they froze every time it went below 18 degrees. I noticed what the degrees were. And it freezes every time. I don't know how many times they worked on those pipes. It was shoddy work. It was shoddy work, you know? Those workmen had no right to be unashamed for their work, you see. But the teacher of the Word of God must be diligent, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Remember, Paul has already talked about that athlete who gets the crown, but only if he plays according to the rules. That hardworking farmer who is the one who will taste of the fruits of his labor. And so the faithful teacher must diligently and carefully bring the Word of God, every promise, every command, every warning. He must preach the whole counsel of God. He must leave no part out, no word unspoken, no doctrine untaught. And that's the bottom line. He's not dividing it out and setting, he's not cutting the pie and throwing part of it on the floor or hiding it under the basket. See, he's cutting it out to be delivered, to be fed to the saints. You see, and notice where it leads. Just the opposite of where false teaching leads. The false teaching leads to the ruin, the catastrophe of the hearers. But the faithful the teaching of the Word of God leads to great profit. If you have your Bibles, that very, very important 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it is what? Profitable. You know, the Greek philosophers weren't worried about what was profitable. It was what was interesting. They did nothing else other than speaking here something new. But the Word of God is profitable because God says so. Because God says so. And He makes it so in the lives of believers. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable so you know what's true. It's profitable for reproof so you know what's wrong. It's profitable for correction so you know what you need to do to correct the wrong. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness so that you would not only think right, but that you would act right. It's good for everything. And that you will be thoroughly equipped. And so Paul is saying this true teaching, instead of pulling down and overturning the hearers, builds them up and sets them straight on the path to God. And instead of leading to catastrophe, it leads to eternal glory on that great day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray that You would be pleased in this church and the churches throughout this world, that You would cause Your church to shun profane and idle babbling, that You would cause Your church to flee to hear those who preach and teach the Word of truth in all of its purity, rightly understood, and none of it set aside and hidden. O dear Lord, we pray that thus men would stop trying to build the church of Christ, but that You would build Your church, which the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.